I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. After a break of a few weeks when we've been feasting in Hebrews chapter 11, from Pastor John's preaching, we're going to return for a few weeks to the Sermon on the Mount. And this evening our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, as we consider the beginning portion of the Lord's Prayer. I'd ask you please to stand once again for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we come before you tonight asking that you would bless this time in your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And may you, O Lord, by your Spirit, take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return back to the Sermon on the Mount tonight, a brief reminder of where we've been just previous to this text. Jesus has been giving us warnings about piety. He starts off chapter 6 telling us to beware of practicing your righteousness. But he goes on to explain, beware of practicing your righteousness in such a way that you are misusing it, that you are doing it not for the glory of God, not for the good of your neighbor, but for your glory and your good. He warns in the beginning of the chapter and then in a section in the middle, which we looked at, that be careful when you give to the needy, that you're not doing it just so people will see you do it. And be careful when you pray, he tells them, so that you're not like the hypocrites who just love to stand and pray in the public places so that everyone can see that they're holy. Oh my, that guy's really pious. He's praying again on that street corner. Or fasting, he says, don't be like the hypocrites who, when they fast, they make sure everybody knows it. Sort of like humble bragging on Facebook these days where, wow, it was so hard to get up at 4 this morning and spend 3 hours in prayer, but I'm just thankful that God gave me the grace to do it. There's that sort of thing with fasting, where you're walking around and go, oh man, am I looking okay? I've been fasting for 24 hours. I mean, I know this holiness takes a lot of work, but you know, don't be distracted by my countenance and how bad I look. That's the sort of thing people were doing, and Jesus has warned us against that. Don't use piety. Don't use pretend righteousness as a way to gain glory for yourself. And so those are the warnings he starts the chapter with. He's contrasting the way that his people, his disciples, should approach righteousness with the way that the hypocrites, often the scribes and the Pharisees of their day, the way they would approach righteousness. And now tonight, he comes again, he doubles back to the issue of prayer. And whereas before he warned us about hypocrisy in prayer, praying just so people will see you, tonight he warns about something else. He warns about not acting like pagans in prayer. Don't pray like the pagans. And essentially what he wants us to do, as we will see tonight, is to pray like Christians. To pray like followers of Jesus should, knowing that God is not some deity out there who doesn't care for us, but God is our Father. And while he is our Father, he is also in heaven. And there are great implications for these truths. And so tonight, we want to unpack Jesus' teaching on prayer, this beginning of one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer, as it is called. And we want to unpack these beautiful, simple, and yet profound truths and understand Jesus' teaching on what it means to pray to God as Father. And so tonight, I'll organize our time under three headings. Very simply, don't pray like the pagans is the first point. Secondly, pray to God as your Father. And then thirdly, pray to God as your Father who is in heaven. So that will be our time together. So look again with me, beginning in verse 7, the contrast that Jesus is making. He says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He starts off with this contrast of pagan prayer, Gentile prayer. The word Gentile is just in contrast to God's people, the Jews. It was a non-Jew. Here, Jews could have prayed like this. They could have prayed like the Gentiles. It's not something based on your ethnicity, but the idea, the issue is that their praying is wrong because of the method and therefore the heart behind the prayer. What are they doing that's wrong? He says they're heaping up empty phrases. They're doing that because they think that the more words they use, the more likely it is God will hear them. They're sort of just babbling on, perhaps saying the same thing over and over and over again, or perhaps just praying long prayers just so that perhaps they could get God's attention in the midst of it. And the heart is not connected. Why would one pray like this? Because of one's view of God. What sort of view of God do you have if you think that the amount of words that you use or the frequency with which you use them or the length of time that you're praying, regardless of the content, or regardless of the heart behind them, would somehow get God's attention? What kind of view of that is God? Well, it's a terrible view. It's that God must be annoyed or somehow distracted by you to pay attention to you. He doesn't care for you. He's not really focused upon you. He doesn't naturally want to hear from you. You have to get his attention. He's the proverbial guy in the armchair who's just tuned in on ESPN and he hears nothing. I had a roommate like this, by the way, in seminary. You could have a 5-minute conversation with him and he wouldn't hear a word if he was keyed in on his homework assignment or the TV or something like that. And so you almost have to like throw a glass of water on him to get his attention. God is not like that. Not our God. Now, the pagan God might be like that. You might have to do crazy things to get his attention or just hope beyond hope that if you pray long enough, maybe some of your words will actually reach his ears. Perhaps this sort of thing reminds you of an Old Testament narrative with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It was one of the first things that came to my mind. And as I was talking with Joanna a little bit about this, she said, "Hey, that kind of reminds me about the prophets in Baal." And I was like, "Hey, I thought the same thing. So maybe this actually isn't such a bad place to go here." But remember, 1 Kings 18, Elijah is God's prophet. And the nation has been essentially ransacked by the pagan worship of Baal. The king and his wife have gone in for this. And so there are prophets of Baal now on the payrolls of the king of Israel. And the country is in a really bad place. And so Elijah goes head to head with them. He calls them out on their wickedness. And they essentially put on a demonstration. And they say, "We're going to test whose God is real. And whoever's God sends fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice that is on the altar, a bull in this case, that God is real." And so they amazingly agree to this, the prophets of Baal, and there's a bunch of them, and there's just Elijah. And so they set out their sacrifice, and they start preparing, and then we hear this from 1 Kings 18. "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.'" One of the greatest places of sarcasm in all of Scripture. Wonderful. It continues, "And they cried aloud," and get this, "and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." A pagan practice, bloodletting, trying to get the attention of your God. "And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's pagan prayer in its finest form, or its worst form, perhaps we should say, where they are driving themselves mad, trying to get the attention of their God. They even cut themselves. They think if we bleed, if we show ourselves to be, you know, so devoted that we are letting our own blood out as almost a sacrifice, perhaps then he will pay attention to us. And Baal is nowhere to be found and no answer given. Extreme things, begging, pleading, mutilating themselves just so their God might hear them. That's because their view of God was one who is aloof. He's distant, perhaps even distracted, as Elijah commented. He's one who does not have compassion for puny men and their problems. He's not involved with their details. He is not one who cares for them or loves them. He is one simply to be appeased and, if somehow possible, manipulated into answering prayer. That is a pagan God and pagan prayer, and that is what Jesus is teaching against. This is not your God. All of the gods of the Roman and the Greek pantheon who are, if you've read the stories, they're really very unsavory characters. And those were the stories that the New Testament people would have been familiar with, that Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and all of these gods, they have very terrible attitudes and sort of ways about them, and they're very wicked characters in a lot of ways. And you have to appease them or manipulate them or trick them and that sort of thing. And Jesus is saying, that is not your God. He is not one where many thoughtless words or cutting yourself or any of this sort of thing, that is not the God you are praying to. Do not have to badger him or convince him. Do not have to get his attention because he is distracted on something. Do not pray like the pagans. Why is that? Because the Christian God, the God who is the Father of Jesus, is also the Father of Jesus' followers. And he is a God who is compassionate, who is listening to the pleas of his children. One who cares about their problems and their situations, and one who is full of compassion for the hurting. God is your Father, Jesus says. Of course, this brings us to our second point. Pray to God as your Father. All through chapter 6 already, and earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has referred to God, the God of the Old Testament. The God who came down on Sinai in fire and smoke, and the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who gave manna from heaven, who defeated armies. He has been referring to that God as Father. And now he says, in verse 9, when you pray to him, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Why would God teach us through Jesus to call on him as Father? Why, in the model prayer for the Christian, why is it not first our King, our Lord, our Sovereign, our Potentate, God of hosts, conquering, majestic, Sovereign One? He is all of those things. He is all of those things equally. So why not teach us to call upon him in that way? Because he wants us to relate to him first and foremost. While we relate to him, excuse me, in those ways, first and foremost, he wants us to relate to him as the Son relates to him. And we are in the Son. We have been, the Son being Jesus, we have been united to him in faith. And that relationship, first and foremost, while all of those majestic things are true and in place, that he is a King and a Sovereign, all of those things come to us through God as Father. And the picture of fatherhood, though for some in this world is not a perfect picture, For most, for many, fatherhood is a picture of care. It is a picture of love. It is a picture of self-sacrifice. Jesus goes on and elsewhere in the Gospels, the other place where he teaches this prayer in Luke 11, he makes the point that which of you, sinners, which of you, if your son asks for a good thing, will not give it to him? You remember Jesus saying, which of you, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a rock? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And the point that he's making is that none of you do that because even earthly fathers are good to their children, love their children, provide for their children, care for their children, heed the cries of their children. And you're a sinner. And even you do that. So how much more does your heavenly Father care for you? He's perfect. He is sinless. He loved you first. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, not because you had to bring something of worth to him in order for that to happen, but quite the opposite. He loves you because he loves you. You did not earn it. You did not gain it. And it's a truth that should be somewhat shocking to us that we realize the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, is telling us, sinners, to call upon his Father as our Father. How is that possible? How is it possible that we, who of our own accord and of our own nature are rebellious against him and would shake our fist at him and would run the opposite direction from him, how can we call on him as our Father? Well, that takes us to the very dear and rich gospel truth of adoption. We've touched on this before, that the message of the gospel is that the Son of God comes and takes enemies of God and pours out his blood for them and redeems them from their sin and takes them from being slaves of sin and slaves of unrighteousness, and he brings them through his blood and righteousness into the family of God to be adopted, fully constituted as children of the living God with all the rights and privileges of a son of God. We heard, I believe it was this morning, in worship from 1 Peter chapter 1 about the inheritance that God's people have, an inheritance which is undefiled, unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for you, Peter tells the Christians. How is it you have an inheritance? Because you are a member of the family. You have been adopted into the family and given all the inheritance rights of the only begotten Son of God. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 4, which we've looked at previously. But hear his words again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what Jesus is teaching us here, by telling us, inviting us, indeed commanding us to call upon God as Father, is that we don't have to, and indeed should not, pray like the pagans, thinking, somehow I have to make God care for me. Somehow I have to get his attention. Somehow I have to convince him to hear me, because otherwise he won't. I have to make God, perhaps manipulate him, perhaps force him some way to take thought of me and to answer me. Jesus is saying, that is not your God. Your God is one that you call Abba. And that's a very intimate term. It's a term that would only be used by those of closest relation. Jesus is saying, We get to pray. We get to say, "Hear me, O Lord, because of your love for me. Having adopted me through the blood of my Savior, your Son Jesus, and having made me your own, knowing that you love me. Hear me for that reason." And it could be a very basic cry of the heart. It does not have to be an eloquent, theologically informed cry that God hears. He can hear simply, "Help. Save me, O Lord, a sinner." That is the cry he has answered many, many times. Many people in this room have had that cry answered. But it is the cry of a child to a father who loves them. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to marinate in this a little bit. We need to meditate on this, because we can hear this language and just keep going right by it. And there's a lot more we'll see through the rest of the Lord's Prayer about taking this truth and marrying it to the truth that God is to be hallowed and to be feared, and he is to be reverenced, and it is his kingdom and his glory that we seek first and foremost. But let us, as we get there later, let us not miss the fatherhood of God for you. He cares for you more than you know, more than you understand, more than you comprehend. And that is why your prayers are heard and answered. And so don't let the fears that can often keep us from prayer, don't let that keep you from prayer. Some people will come to prayer and they will think, "I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray, therefore I don't pray. I hear these other people pray that have been in the church for a long time. They can quote scripture. They can weave together things. I can't pray like that, so I might as well not pray because my prayers are not worthy to be heard by God." And that is nonsense. When my one-year-old comes to me and wants to babble at me about something, do you think I turn her away because it's incoherent or it is not fancy in the eyes of the world? When my three-year-old comes to me and wants to talk to me or seek my assistance or have my help or my aid for something, and it is ineloquent and perhaps garbled and jumped, do I turn him away? Never. Because he is my son. She's my daughter. I love them. I will never turn them away. And dear Christian, your God will never turn you away. And that is some of the best news you will ever hear. So do not be kept from prayer by the lies that you have to somehow get God's attention with fancy language, with lengthy prayers, with somehow earning the right to be in his presence. The right for you has been earned. And you are brought there by the blood of Jesus, and you are welcome there. And in fact, the Lord God wants you there. Perhaps this is in Peter's mind as he tells us, 1 Peter, that we are to cast our anxieties on God because he cares for us. He wants you to lay your burdens at his feet. As a good father, he doesn't want you carrying them all on your back and saying, "Somehow I have to do this on my own." He wants you to come and cast those anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Your father loves you. Now all of this, keeping all of this in mind, John Calvin asks a very good question. He looks at verse 8, where Matthew tells us, where Jesus tells us through Matthew, that your father knows what you need before you ask him. It's a good question, because the point becomes, well, why pray? What's the point of prayer? If God knows what we need before we ask him, then why am I coming and taking this effort and this time to present these requests? Well, Calvin reminds us, what I believe Pastor John said just a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, our prayers don't change God. They're not for his benefit, per se. They're for our benefit. They change us. And listen to Calvin's beautiful explanation here. He said, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. So let me pause there. He's saying you don't have to tell God something he doesn't know, and you don't have to try to somehow manipulate him or excite him to do something that he's reluctant to do. That's not the point. He continues, on the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. Calvin is saying that we pray and we go before our God in prayer, and we lay our burdens at our Father's feet, not to convince him to do something he would otherwise not do, and certainly not to tell him about something he doesn't know, but because in the act of prayer, we are acting in faith. And we are encouraging our faith. We are exercising it, as Calvin says, and we are meditating on his promises. That is how we are unburdening ourselves, because as we come before our Lord, we are being reminded of his goodness, reminded of his love, reminded of his care for us, and we are declaring to ourselves and to others that he alone is our hope. Nothing else in this world, there is nothing outside the doors of prayer and a life of prayer that is truly our hope. No human wisdom, no human effort, no human capital, no human ingenuity can save us from our problems, great or small. It is the Lord alone who is our hope. And that, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful reason to pray. To be reminded of that, to grasp onto that, and to be changed as we wrestle through that truth. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we pray? Notice Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 6, if you pray, pray this way. He says, when you pray. When you pray, pray this way. And do we realize that neglecting prayer is actually harmful to us? It's harmful to our souls. Because we're not exercising our faith. For one, we're being disobedient, but we're acting like pragmatic atheists. That I can do this. I've got some other way to accomplish what I need done. I have some other relief from my burden. I have some other ingenuity that I can employ besides calling upon the God who loves me and cares for me and has promised to help me. I have some other way to do that. I do not need him. That is what we are saying when we do not pray. We may not actively think that, but we are acting as if we do. And so, beloved Christian, do you pray? Do you pray? And if not, do you realize that you will not grow, at least not very quickly and not very strongly, in a trust of your God if you are not clinging to him in prayer? Do you realize that your soul is being starved of nutrients that it needs? That you are keeping from it vital health when you're not being connected to your God in prayer? Surely none of us prays as we ought, but may Jesus' words here and his truth that we are praying not to an angry despot who doesn't really want to hear from us, but to a God who loves us, may that be an encouragement to us to fall on our knees, to lift up spontaneous prayers, to set aside time for prayer, to live lives of prayer. Because we have a Father who wants to hear us and wants us to hold on to him. May it make us people of prayer. A wonderful place to begin with that is Sunday mornings at 8:50. We warmly invite everyone to be a part of the prayer meeting. It is a time of calling upon our God, of being with the saints, of being encouraged with one another's prayers. The Bible study Joanna has been teaching on Thursday nights for the women. I've had the privilege of getting to hear from her some of the things in the book and talking through some of those things. And one of the aspects that the author is bringing out that I had never really contemplated much before is the communal blessing of prayer, that when we pray together, we are building each other up in so many different ways. Ask Joanna about the details. But we are strengthening one another. It's not just for me. It's not just for us. It's for the whole congregation that we pray. And God blesses us through that. So come to prayer. Pray on your own. Pray with your families. Pray in the car. Pray before bed. Pray when you get up. Pray at the table. Pray throughout the day. Pray when you're raking the leaves, because your Father wants you to commune with Him. And He grows you and blesses you through it. Well, one other thing we want to meditate upon here before we close is that Jesus tells us that God is not just our Father, He's also our Father who is in heaven. That brings us to our final point. And so we ask here, when he tells us to pray to our Father in heaven or our Heavenly Father, there's a significance there that we don't want to miss. And as we will talk more about next time with hallowing the name of God, we don't want to take the fatherhood of God flippantly. We don't want to be those who feel like we are just sort of high-fiving Him and treating Him as a pal and a buddy, somebody who's, you know, we might as well be hanging out and watching the game with. That would be a misapplication and a misunderstanding of God's fatherhood. Even children, earthly children, are to reverence their fathers and to respect their fathers, and to understand the relationship that is there is not one of equals. And praying to our God, who is our Father, we are reminded of the fact that this is not a relationship of equals, with the fact that He is in heaven. The imagery there, and the imagery all through the Old Testament of God in heaven, is emphasizing one who is grand and exalted, who is great, who is above all else, who is powerful, who indeed is sovereign, that He does whatever He pleases. That is the God that we are praying to. Listen to a little bit of the language from the Old Testament, two different psalms. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then the psalmist goes on later to say, against this, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So the imagery here of God being in heaven, of being one who is exalted, He is above these kings of the earth who are trying somehow to think how they might fight against Him and conquer Him, and He simply sits and He laughs at them because they are puny and they are weak. And though they do not know it, He can knock them over with the breath of His mouth. He is great and exalted. He is in heaven. Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord does, He pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. The imagery from Psalm 135 is of God being great and exalted, and He does whatever He wants, wherever He wants. Wherever you can imagine there being existence, God is there and He does whatever He wants there. And that is the imagery of God being in heaven. And so what Jesus is bringing together is that God is your Father, and He is exalted, and He does everything that He pleases. He's not bound by the powers of this earth. He's not intimidated by them. He is sitting on His throne, as Pastor John said this morning. Nothing has taken Him off of it. And that one sitting on the throne is the one listening to your prayers as your Father. And you take those two truths and you put them together and you give Christians the greatest hope that one can imagine. Jesus says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He tells us we will have trouble in the world. In the world, you will have trial and tribulation. Jesus says in John 16, "But take heart. Why? I have overcome the world." What Jesus is teaching us about God and what Jesus himself proclaims is that the one who loves you more than you understand has all the power of the universe in his hand. There is nothing he cannot do for you. And so, what does he want to do for you? Well, he wants to bless you. He doesn't want to bless you in the Joel Osteen way of blessing you, that you just have enough faith and your life will be the grandest and the greatest that you could imagine here on earth right now. Every day is Friday and all of that jazz. That is not the blessing of the Scriptures. The blessing of the Scriptures, as we have seen already in the Sermon on the Mount, is to be near God, to have him as our Father, and to be his children, and to know the intimacy of his love and the care of his protection. And so the fatherhood of God and the almighty power of his grandeur in heaven doesn't mean that there are not troubles and trials in this life. Instead, it means that we take heart in the midst of them. The Heidelberg Catechism sums this up very, very nicely in its section on God as Father and Almighty from the Apostles' Creed. It's asking us, what do we believe when we say this, when we confess God as Father and Almighty? We can see the connection to the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism says, essentially, it means, quote, "In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as a faithful Father." Notice the Catechism admits or proclaims that this is a life of sorrow and that there is indeed adversity that comes to God's people. But God as Almighty and God as Father turns those things to our good. We may not see that in this life, and we may not understand it, but we trust him. That is what Jesus is teaching us here. And so, brothers and sisters, meditate, grasp, hold on to, love the truth that you have an almighty King as your Father. He does what he pleases. And what he pleases is to bless you. To bless you according to his word. To bless you by growing you in grace. To bless you by being near to you when you call on him in prayer. And so may it be for you that you do trust him. May it be for us that we trust him completely. So that adversity that comes inevitably will not have us waver and wonder if our God is still on his throne, or if our God who is on his throne still loves us. May it make us remember that he knows better than we do, and that he loves us. And so may you call on this God. May you know him as Father, and may the joy of his presence in prayer be a very real aspect of your life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that indeed we call on you as Father. We thank you that you love us, that you are near to all who call upon you, that indeed you are near to the brokenhearted and you save the crushed in spirit, that you remember our frame as a compassionate Father. You know that we are weak and we are made of dust, that you have told us to come to you who are weary and heavy laden, and you have told us to cast our anxieties upon you. May we do so. May we look nowhere else, O Lord, for comfort and for refuge and for solace, but at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.